Over the past few weeks, we have found ourselves in the throes of Paul's first missionary journey. And this morning, as we work our way through Acts chapter 14, we are going to get very close to rounding out his first missionary efforts, his first missionary endeavor. We won't make it all the way. We'll have to make it a two-part thing, but as we do, as we work our way through this chapter, I hope to show you the inner workings of Paul's heart, his heart for Jesus and his heart for the gospel, his heart for the church and to reach the lost with the love of Jesus Christ. And it's precisely because of Paul's heart that he finishes all that the Lord has entrusted into his care exceptionally well. I mean, he's got a proper perspective. He has his heart and right alignment with the Lord. And so whatever the task is the Lord gives to him, he wants to finish it out to the best of his abilities in a Christ-like fashion. And so I want you to turn, before we even start with the first verse in Acts chapter 14, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And inside of this chapter, we're going to find Paul, the apostle, defending his apostleship to believers inside of the church there in Corinth by revealing the sacrificial nature of his ministry. He's defending his apostleship in contrast to other false apostles, false teachers. And the church has become enamored with these false apostles, these false teachers, because of their pedigree. They would say, well, we're Hebrews. We're the learned scholars of the day. And in fact, we know exactly how the law unfolds, who the Messiah is. And they would even proclaim that Jesus was the Messiah, but they were attaching along with it a lot of works with the law. And they were coming along from place to place, traveling and hooking up in different cities, not for the betterment of the church, not so that they could know Jesus in a true and better fashion. They were coming in and teaching a distorted view of Christ so that they could promote themselves and they could take it easy for themselves, making life more difficult for others, and they would pad their own life to a degree through what the church could offer them, not what they could offer the church. So the church is enamored with these false apostles and these false prophets just because of their look and because of their lifestyle and because of what they had going on there. But Paul says, if you examine their credentials in light of the gospel, in light of who Jesus is, when you get right down to looking at their life and ministry, it looks nothing like the gospel of Jesus Christ. It looks nothing like how our Lord lived out his life. And Paul defends his ministry by recounting the ways in which his ministry reflects that of a suffering servant, which is exactly how our Lord's ministry is typified. He's a suffering servant. So 2 Corinthians 11, we'll start in verse 22. And here the apostle, speaking of these false apostles, says, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. I got all that pedigree. I got all of that too. Are they ministers of Christ? And now herein lies the big question. Are these false teachers, are these false apostles servants of Christ? And Paul will reveal that they are not at all servants of Christ by contrasting the heart and conformity of his life to the gospel of Christ as opposed to their life to the gospel of Christ. He says, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. And Paul is saying, I speak as a fool because in the mind of the Corinthians and really the world at large, the marks of a genuine minister of Christ are marks of foolishness in the world. I mean, after all, who's going to wear as a badge of honor? Like, I suffered, you know? I had loss and I was messed up and people despised me and come against me. And that's not really an honorable badge thing to wear or to show off. And yet, our Lord was one who was despised and rejected. He was beaten, suffered, and he sacrificially lived his life out for the betterment of others. So Paul says, I speak as a fool, because why on earth are you going to go through the time to point all this stuff out to demonstrate you're a true apostle? Well, he does, because he wants to show them my life conforms to the life of Christ more than what theirs does. And so you should give credence to what I have to say over and above what they have to say. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil and sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst and fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Paul's primary consideration for the mark of a true minister of Christ is that their life be conformed in some measure, in an ever-increasing fashion, to the willing, sacrificial, humble nature of Jesus. Jesus, who himself came in weakness to serve others, Jesus, who himself lived in constant peril. He was in peril from the Jews, in peril from the Gentiles. He was humiliated, and yet he had a deep abiding desire and concern for other people, that they come to know the truth, and he was willing to lay his life down for that, so that people could be reconciled to the Father. And Paul says, when you look at my life, you can see that I'm a servant of Christ. You can see that I'm a servant of Christ because my life comes into conformity with the very life of Christ and his ministry. Now, we should not take Paul's list here in 2 Corinthians as some sort of cookie-cutter template for our own life. You know, go, well, I don't have perils of water yet. I haven't been shipwrecked yet, so I better make sure that happens so I can be a true servant and minister of Christ. No, it's not a cookie-cutter template for every minister in every age and in every place, but the simple fact of the matter is, a genuine Christ-like ministry will show up in the life of a minister as they yield themselves to conformity of the gospel. And that's the fruit. You know, you want to know the difference between a true teacher and a false teacher? You look at their life, you look at their fruit, and if their life is being conformed to the gospel, and if what they're saying conforms to the gospel of Christ and their life is being lived in conformity to the gospel of Christ, that's a true minister. See, these guys, their life's not being conformed that way. You can ignore them. And as a minister yields their life to the conformity of the gospel, as their heart and pattern of ministry comes into alignment with the heart and pattern of Jesus's heart and his pattern of ministry, when that minister has beheld Jesus's own willingness to lay his life down for them, you know, even as our brother Enrique was sharing with us earlier, like personally, for you, he did it for everybody. Jesus laid down his life for the sins of the world, but he personally had you in mind when he was on the cross. And when we see Jesus' willingness to sacrifice and to serve, not for his own personal benefit, but for ours and for the benefit of others. When that reality begins to sink in and so overwhelms the life of a minister that it bleeds out into all that they do, their ministry is going to conform to a pattern of humble service that is willing to sacrifice oneself for the betterment of others. And this is something that we see shining through the life of Paul the Apostle very brightly. As you go through the book of Acts, you see those characteristics shining through his life. Now think about that. I mean, when you and I revere the ministry and work that God did through the Apostle Paul. I mean, we uphold him. He's like the greatest evangelist of all time, the greatest church planter of all time. But when I think about what went into his ministry, it doesn't seem so glorious from a worldly perspective. You're like, what in the world? People hated you. People threw rocks at you. You were shipwrecked. You gave up everything. Like, what do you got to show for it? He's like, I'll tell you. I know Jesus more than I ever have, and other people know Jesus better. You know, everything was worth it in his mind if other people can know the true and living God. And so, Paul rounds out his first missionary journey for Christ's glory and the betterment of the church. Acts chapter 14, verse 1. Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews, and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, believed. Now, just to recap where we've been so far in this journey, we have a picture up on the screen for you. And in the furthest right-hand section of the screen, you have Paul and Barnabas's home church residence, Antioch of Syria. That's where they were sent out from. And from there, they jot down about 5 miles to the southwest to Seleucia, which is the port city to Antioch. And they set sail on the Mediterranean going west, and they arrive on the eastern coast of Cyprus in a big city named Salamis. And they preach the gospel there. Then they work their way through that island on foot, sharing the gospel with people, and they end up in a big town on the west side of the island called Paphos. And from there, they head north by ship to modern-day Turkey, where they end up docking in the coastal city of Perga. And from there, they have made their way northward to Antioch of Pisidia. Different Antioch, not Antioch, Syria, Antioch of Syria, like we've mentioned before. There's a lot of Antiochs in this region, and so he was there ministering in that town. Paul had just finished preaching in Antioch of Syria, where it was, by and large, as you recall, the Gentiles, the Gentile God-fearers, those who had come to know Yahweh and believe the scriptures, believe the Old Testament. They were there in the synagogue. They had forsaken their pagan ways, and it was by and large them who received the messianic gospel message of Paul the Apostle, while the Jews and the proselytes had rejected it. You know, this gospel of grace, that Jesus fulfilled all the law and that you need to come to him by faith, and he was the one who suffered and died in your behalf and conquered the grave. Man, it was received well by these God-fearing Gentiles, but to the Jews who were trying to really work out the law and had some pride in that and thought themselves better than others, they're like, I don't know, you know. I don't know about this suffering servant thing, and what do you mean he fulfills it all for me? So now Paul makes his way to Iconium. And so got another picture for you. And he makes his way on down to Lystra and Derbe. And Iconium is about 85 miles southeast of Antioch. And they would have followed the Roman road. The Roman road system is all across the empire. And they would have been on the Via Sebaste, the Via Sebaste, which skirted the mountains there from Antioch on over to Lystra, or on over to Iconium, then Lystra, then Derbe. He would have followed this pathway, and there's a picture of that road. It's still there. All throughout the area of Europe and on down into the Middle East, you can still see the Roman road system that was built so long ago, and that Paul the Apostle and that Jesus himself and so many others would have used. And so that's the road they would have taken. And picture here, once they're in ancient Iconium, here's a picture of an old synagogue, the ruins of an old synagogue. And it very well could have been that Paul could have preached in this synagogue here in Iconium. And if you can see kind of in the mid to background there, there's a valley and you begin to see some housetops there. That's the outskirts of modern-day Kona, Turkey, and that is the fourth largest city in Turkey. It's got 1.5 million people that live in that area. You can just kind of see the outskirts of that city from that picture. Now, Paul, true to form, finds the synagogue, and he begins preaching. He begins preaching on the Sabbath, and he preaches Jesus Christ, crucified and risen from the dead. The Messiah has come. He suffered in your place, just as the scripture said he would, and he conquered the grave. He would have followed that similar pattern that we talked about, where he pulls from Old Testament prophecies and says, look, do you notice? It's talking about the Messiah here, and it says the Messiah will suffer and that he's going to overcome the grave. Do you see that? It's been talking about this the whole time. So he begins preaching to them, and that same pattern to show that just as the prophets promised, Jesus came. He came in the fullness of the book and fulfilled it to a T. Now, I want you to note that here in Iconium, we are informed that it is both Jews and Greeks who respond to the gospel. In Antioch, it was mostly Gentiles who believed. There's no real mention of Jews coming to faith in Antioch, but that doesn't mean that there wasn't a small remnant of Jewish people who would have come to faith in Antioch. It's just that the Gentiles have, by and large, been more receptive to the good news of Jesus, Israel's suffering Messiah, who would conquer the grave. Paul always saw the gospel as being for the Jew first, and then the Gentile. It's always for the Jew first and then the Gentile. Just because Israel, on a wholesale national level, has rejected, they have by and large rejected their Messiah. Just because Israel has rejected their Messiah does not mean that there is not hope for Jews. God has not written the Jew off. Everywhere Paul went, if there was a synagogue there, he would make a beeline to the synagogue, because it was always his hope that they would respond to the gospel. It's to them first and then the Gentile. And so the promises were entrusted to them, and because the promises were entrusted to them, they should have been the ones that were primed and ready to receive the good news. But they rejected. But a remnant always does respond. And as we get to Iconium, we see a multitude of Jews and Greeks believe. And I pray that the day will be coming, and we even begin to see even now in the world around us, more and more Jews coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And one day, on a national level, the Bible tells us, there is going to come a time when Israel will recognize that Jesus was the Messiah. They'll snap. They'll go, wait a minute. We missed the boat. Jesus was it. The Old Testament does speak of a suffering servant. We should have seen it, but we missed it. But here in Iconium, a bunch of Jews and a bunch of Gentiles get saved. The gospel breaks through in a massive way, but when and where the Spirit moves in a powerful way and men and women respond to the truth of Jesus, you better believe that the enemy of our soul is going to quickly and swiftly be at work to subvert and to pollute all of the good that God is up to. He's going to want to distort the truth. He's going to want to snatch away whatever gospel seeds are being scattered abroad. He's going to want to do it all. And so, verse 2 of Acts 14, but the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Those Jews who did not receive the gospel of grace, those Jews who rebelled and disobeyed the call to come to Jesus, to place their hope and trust in Jesus, their Messiah, are now actively working in disobedience, rejecting the truth and poisoning the minds of those around them. And the Greek word used for unbelief here is apatheo. And we need to see, brothers and sisters, that to be unbelieving really is an act of disobedience. Apatheo means to disbelieve willfully and perversely. It's disobedience. The call of the gospel to repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ is not a suggestion. It's not a suggestion from the Lord. It's not a recommendation that God just holds out loosely and is like, well, you know, if you kind of want to, you can. It's not. It is a command. Repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus, for there is no name given under heaven whereby men must be saved. Jesus alone is it. And God is not willing that any should perish. He wants all men to repent and believe. And so there's a command. Repent and believe. Recognize that you need help. You can't save yourself. You can't fulfill the law. Jesus did it for you and he suffered in your place. And if one refuses to believe by faith, they are breaking a command. They are disobedient to what God desires for them, and that is to turn. You don't have to earn your way to heaven. Just believe. Believe. Would you turn in faith and believe? Well, the Jews who refuse to come to Jesus by faith seek to make life very difficult for the brethren, for the brothers and sisters that are there in Iconium, and they begin to render evil unto them, speaking ill of their motives and their desires, and they're trying to subvert what it is that God is up to there. And they begin telling their Gentile counterparts there in Iconium, hey man, these guys are just shady. You see the trouble they're going to cause with this new Jesus thing? You know, they're out to make life hard for you. Whatever it is, we're not told. What we do know is they are speaking ill of them. They are rendering evil unto them by speaking harmful things and poisoning their minds concerning the message and concerning the believers who are yielding their life to Christ. And I believe, brothers and sisters, that we are living in a day and age where the mind of our culture, the mind in our public society around us is being poisoned against the church in an ever-increasing fashion. And I think all of us are aware of that. You know, a traditional, biblical outlook on life, someone who says, I believe the Bible and I love Jesus and I bank my life on what this book has to say. And when we begin to declare what this book teaches, when we speak what this book teaches, it's seen as outdated. It is increasingly, anyone who holds to a Christian biblical worldview is seen as intolerant. And when we speak the truth, more and more it is seen as hate speech. That is the way it is being described in our culture. And the culture is having its mind poisoned against the gospel. so that life can become very difficult for you and I. And if we are going to walk uprightly and in a manner that is worthy of the gospel, in a manner that honors the Lord, we are going to need to be strengthened in our faith more than ever. We're going to need to be strengthened. We're going to need to be encouraged. We're going to need to invest in one another's life and stand strong with one another and pray for one another. And that is Paul's heart. His heart is to strengthen those who are coming to faith in Christ, especially because it's going to be hard for them to walk in the culture that they're living in. Verse 3, therefore, they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. God is so kind. And in so many places where the gospel is first being heard, where the new covenant is breaking through, it's making initial breakthrough into new areas, God confirms the message of the gospel with miraculous signs and wonders. That's awesome. And as we've noted in previous studies, but it's worth noting again, the places in Scripture where you begin to see high volumes, like a grouped abundance of miracles and signs, are places that are around covenants breaking through. You think back to Sinai. Think back to when God is delivering his people out of Egypt. Now, did God deliver his people with plagues every day, every year, all the time? No. But when it came to establishing the Mosaic covenant, it was miraculous signs. Miraculous things were taking place, the parting of the Red Sea and what happened at Mount Sinai. I mean, did that continue to be an ongoing thing for Israel forever? No. But at the establishment and breakthrough of the Mosaic covenant, God is confirming it with signs and wonders. When God cuts his covenant with Abraham, signs and wonders. And wouldn't you know it, when the new covenant is cut and formed in Jesus Christ, God confirms it with signs and wonders. So where there's covenantal breakthrough, we see a pattern of God confirming that through signs and wonders. And true to God's historic pattern, there are miracles surrounding new covenant breaking through in new areas in the empire. So Paul's there in Iconium, and he's telling them about the new covenant, and there's miracles. Miracles happening. It didn't go on to be a year after year thing, but as the covenant is breaking through there, you see miracles happen. And as I've said in the past, and I'll say again, I really do think that this gives a sound biblical reason for why we don't see super abundance of miracles all the time here in the United States. The covenant has been broke through here for a while. Doesn't mean that we shouldn't still pray and ask God to move in miraculous ways. God can still do as he pleases, and we should pray. But we tend to hear a lot more miraculous things happening from missionaries who are going out into areas where the gospel has never been heard. And then we hear of a healing, like a unique healing. I can't believe it. Why? God is, he's shoring up. He's affirming the words of a missionary of the new covenant that's breaking through in other areas. Sure, we should still pray. I do believe that God can and will, and he does work in miraculous ways in our day and age, and we should pray for that. But where we see the great abundance of it happening, it's at covenant moments of covenantal breakthrough. Verse 4, Acts 14. But the multitude of the city was divided, in part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region, and they were preaching the gospel there. Wherever they go. I mean, It's an unfortunate set of circumstances that came their way, and it drove them to a new area. But hey, we get driven over here. We're going to keep preaching the gospel. We're going to keep doing what we're doing. We're going to preach the gospel wherever we're at. So Paul stays long enough to strengthen and encourage the church in the faith. But when an uprising begins to turn violent, when it's going to get really violent against him and against the church, he leaves. Not because Paul is not willing to die for his faith in Christ. You and I both know he is willing to die for his faith in Jesus. He just knows that the crowd is after him and it's going to get violent for the entire church. But if he leaves, if he backs out, things could mellow off for the church. And he spent enough time to help establish them. And so now he catches word of this and he moves on out. Plus, Paul also knows he's been called to preach the gospel to as many people and establish as many churches as possible. And so it's time for him to move on. So Paul loads up and he heads out to Lystra and Derbe. And just so you can catch wind of the direction they're going, they leave Iconium and they head south to Lystra. And if you're just wondering, I know some of you might be, this is not where they make Listerine. I'm sure they had nice breath and stuff. They didn't make Listerine there. I don't know what they made there, to be honest with you, but it wasn't Listerine. That's not until later in the United States. Okay. And Paul, he ends up after that moving east to Derbe. We won't get to Derbe today. We're going to stop with them in Lystra. In these next two towns, though, you will not hear of Paul entering a synagogue. There's no synagogue there. There is not a significant Jewish population in these towns. These cities are pagan to the max. Greek mythology, it surrounds everything they do. They're worshiping false pagan gods, going in and out and offering sacrifices to idols in their temples. And all this stuff is going to play itself out as God works through Paul and Barnabas here in these next couple of towns. Verse 8, and in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, stand up, straight on your feet, and he leaped and he walked. Now, as we read this encounter, Paul with a crippled man from birth, being healed miraculously and leaping to his feet, should sound pretty familiar. If you've been with us going through the book of Acts, you've read through the book of Acts, you'll know that, hey, wait a minute. I remember Peter and John, when they were on their way to the temple, there was a lame man who had been lame from birth, and he was begging alms. And then when Peter and John saw him, Peter looked at him intently, said, silver and gold I don't have, but what I do have, in the name of the Lord Jesus, rise up and walk. And he leaps to his feet, the scripture says, and he's healed miraculously, and they start praising the Lord. Well, one, the Lord is providentially allowing a similar situation to come into Paul's life, and two, Luke, the author of the gospel, is fashioning this account and even using similar words so that we can see that the same God who works through Peter, one of the original 12 apostles, one whose home church is based out of Jerusalem, is working through Paul, the apostle, to the Gentiles as he goes on out into the world. Say, wait a minute, man, the same God, we were all here. Remember that? Remember when Peter told the beggar to stand up? And he did, and God healed him? It's amazing. And Paul will be able to recount this story too, and they'll go, no way, it's the same Lord is working in his people. He's working through his ministers in a similar fashion. And that is going to help unite the church, because as we get to Acts chapter 15, once Paul is back all of a sudden, a bunch of concerns and controversies come up because Gentiles are coming to faith in Jesus and they're not being circumcised. And then they're saying, well, you got to be circumcised if you're going to be saved. And so a bunch of discussion has to happen. And we're not told this. This is my speculation here. But I think in a lot of ways, even this story will be able to be recounted to those that are in Jerusalem. And they'll go, you know what? I mean, God, he healed that Gentile and worked through Paul in the exact same way he worked through Peter. And he did it without reservation. Who are we to start, you know, keeping upon them the demand to keep the law and be circumcised? Who are we to do that? And so we'll see that play out in the future. But Luke is structuring his account this way because he wants his audience to see the same God who works through Peter, who works through the original 12 apostles, who were there with Jesus through all 3.5 years of his ministry and saw him raised from the dead. He is working through Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, in the exact same way. God is behind this mission of grace that's being extended to the Gentiles. Verse 11, now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Laconian language, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. A mighty miracle is done here in Lystra. And the people of Lystra take their paganistic worldview, and through that lens, through the lens of Greek mythology, they conclude, the gods have come down. I mean, I don't know how else to explain what just happened, but the gods have come down. And Barnabas, since he's a little bit older, and he probably has got like a beard and stuff too, and Zeus is portrayed as he's the chief of all the Greek gods, and he's older with a beard. Well, that must be Zeus. And since Paul is the chief speaker and Hermes was the speaker on behalf of Zeus, they're like, well, Paul, Hermes is younger. Paul's younger. He's the speaker. That must be Hermes. There's Zeus and Hermes. This is what happened. And you also should understand this. This is a find really, really interesting and sheds a lot of light on this. But the Latin poet Ovid, prior to all of this, you know, decades and decades before this even happened, had written a piece of Greek mythology, a poem called Metamorphoses, which was exceptionally popular in this region because what he wrote concerning the gods coming down in that poem took place in the very region where Paul and Barnabas are at. And in his poem, he describes Jupiter and Mercury, which are the Roman names for the Greek gods Zeus and Hermes. He describes them as having come down and seeking hospitality and lodging. They disguise themselves as men, and they go throughout that region, and they're seeking lodging. And everyone turns them down. No one wants to give them any hospitality or lodging. They're turned away 1,000 times until they come to a poor peasant who's willing to take them in. And he cares for them, feeds them, and gives them a place to stay, even though it's just a rickety old place. And because of that, Zeus and Hermes, in this poem, they bless this poor peasant, and they destroy all the homes that rejected them with a flood. Everything is just wiped out. And so, understanding this background, you could see how the people of Lystra did not want to fall into the same fate. They're like, oh man, you know, the gods have come down again and they've disguised themselves as men. We better be good to them. Break out the calf. Bring out the fatted calf. Let's offer up a sacrifice to them. We need to make sure things go good lest they smite us. You know, we don't want to be smitten. Now, Paul and Barnabas could have very easily taken advantage of this situation, right? I mean, obviously, they could have taken advantage. You know, they could have said, man, these guys think that we are gods. We got free food and free lodging for the rest of our life. Let the good times roll, baby. We're gonna pack it up right here in Lystra. They're going to take care of us. But they didn't do that. They refused to do so because their desire to see men and women come to a knowledge of the truth was more than their desire to have a life of ease and comfort. They would rather see people come to know Jesus for real. They will lay down their comforts, lay down ease for them so that others might come to know the truth. Verse 14, but when the apostles, notice that plural, but when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, we want you to take note here because we'll talk more about this next time. Next time. It's just a little teaser I'm throwing out there. Barnabas is called an apostle. You're like, wait a minute. Like 12 apostles, Apostle Paul, Barnabas is an apostle too. Like, what's going on? Well, let tuck that in the back of your head, and we'll talk more about that next time. It says, when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. Like, they did it. They stopped them from sacrificing, but it was like, they wanted to do it. And they're like, don't do it. Do not sacrifice to us. And I love their impassioned plea because Paul and Barnabas care more about the souls of these people. They're more concerned about them blaspheming the name of God than they are just enjoying a big old feast. I mean, who doesn't love a steak dinner? I mean, it was coming their way, but they're like, don't do it. It's blasphemy. This is blasphemy. And they tear their clothes. And in tearing their clothes, it does a couple of things. One, it allows those in Lystra to feel the gravity of their sinful worship. You know, in a Hebrew mindset, which we're familiar with, if we've been reading through the Old Testament, reading through the scriptures, at times of mourning or times of repentance, people would rend their garments. It would tear them. Woe is me. Or if a child passed away, hear the news. It's just a desperate, horrible situation. And so them ripping their clothes would allow them to see and feel the gravity of their devastating behavior and blasphemy, the way they're about to engage in worship. They're like, whoa, wait a minute. We're upsetting these guys. Like, this is not good. Number two, it would have allowed them to see that Paul and Barnabas are just humans. They're not Greek gods. They're not Greek gods disguising themselves as men. They're actually just men, because Greek gods would not rend their garments or tear their clothes over human atrocity. They don't do that. Greek gods don't do that. Greek gods would simply smite those who are committing atrocities. Like, I don't like you. Boom. Throw the lightning bolt at you. I hate you. Greek gods, if there's anything that Greek mythology bears out, even if you just have a basic understanding of Greek mythology, it is that the Greek gods are self-centered and prideful. They are self-centered and prideful. And yet, the true and living God, the God whom Paul and Barnabas serve, did not just disguise himself as a man. He actually really became a man. He really became human. He took on the form of humanity, clothed, God himself clothed in human flesh through a virgin birth so that he might serve others who did not welcome him. those who rejected him, those who refused him hospitality and kindness and the care that he deserved, he came to serve them. And he was willing to have his clothes stripped off of him in a shameful fashion so that he might hang on Calvary's tree, bearing the shame for you and me, bearing the punishment that you and I deserve. And Jesus is altogether better and altogether different than the Greek gods Zeus and Hermes. He's altogether better. He's a God who's willing to humble himself and to suffer shame to rescue those who would turn their back on him and not welcome him. Note that Paul does not preach to those in Lystra in the same way that he's been preaching to those in the synagogue. He does not start by speaking of fulfilled messianic promises. Why? Because they'd be like, I don't know what are you quoting? You know, like, I don't listen to the Old Testament. Why are you quoting me these Old Testament messianic prophecies? So Paul doesn't start there. He begins by pointing to general revelation. He finds a place of commonality with them. He finds a place where he can build a bridge with them and begin to share the gospel into their life. And he does this by pointing to general revelation, what God has revealed concerning himself through the created order, through nature. And creation reveals that God himself is transcendent. He is transcendent. He is altogether separate from creation, and yet he is intimately involved with creation. The God who made all the stones, who made every high hill, who made all of the trees, cannot himself be worshipped as if he were a stone, a carved out rock. He made it. The creation itself reveals to us that God cannot be the creation. You cannot get a tree, cut it down, carve it out, and go, this is the God who made me. Like, we realize, like, wait a minute, something made the tree. Who? How did that get here? God made it, and he had to put it here. So he's not it. He put it here. And so creation itself tells us that idols are false and that God is separate from creation, and yet he's willing to be intimately involved in his creation. And he also reveals to them from nature that God is good and gracious. God's good and gracious. God is not like these stone statues of Zeus. He's not at all anything like that. Those are false gods. And God is altogether good. And let me show you from creation how that's true. He says, God has sent rain, and you faithfully yielded crops, and you've been able to have food to fill your belly, even though you worship false gods, which creation tells you they're false. Like, they're not God at all, and you're worshiping them. And yet God is good. He continues to send you rain. You don't deserve it, but he sends you rain and you yield crops in your season. And it shows us that God is altogether good. And yeah, there are problems of evil in this world too. And the Bible has an answer for that as well. Paul just, you know, it wasn't a big question in their mind at that time. The Bible does have an answer for, like, boy, I see design. I see order. Nature does reveal to me that there's a God. The problem that people come to in our society is, I see all of creation, eternity, God's placed eternity in our heart. There is a God, but then we get to the problem of evil and we go, oh, how can a loving God allow all this mess? Well, the Bible has the answer. Sin. God gave humans free choice. Man chose to rebel. And so evil is a part of the world that we live in, but he's not going to leave it that way. He's going to redeem it. So maybe people don't like that answer, but the Bible does give a faithful account for why all that's there. But nature reveals God is not made of rocks and that he's good and gracious. He's intimately involved. Now, brothers and sisters, if we are to love people the way that Jesus loves people, if we're to reach out to people the way that Jesus reached out to people, the way that Paul reached out to people, we're to have that type of heart, if we're to see that God is willing to humble himself and consistently reach out to us, then we should be willing to humble ourselves and find ways to reach out to other people. And we should be skilled at trying to be a bridge builder, finding areas where there is a commonality to bridge the gap in the culture to share the good news of Jesus. So Paul, he adapted. If you went to the Jews, well, I'll start here with the messianic promises. I go to pagans, well, let me use general revelation. We should be able to find areas in people's life where we can bridge the gap and share the gospel and adapt our methods of preaching. I love dear pastor friend, Bill Welsh. He taught at the School of Ministry, actually the Lee and Scott, myself, and Jen, we were all in that same class. And he taught our Christian and culture evangelism class. And one of the assignments that he would give us, I'm so thankful that he did it too, is he would make us either find like some news item, some article in the newspaper or magazine or whatever it is. We had to find something that people in Albuquerque, people in the world would be familiar with, and then be able to take that article and find a way to bridge that story, that article, into talking about the gospel. And so he'd want us to do that. We'd have to write out a way that, like, from this article, this is what I would do. I'd pick up on this point, and then I'd begin to point Jesus out to people in this fashion. I found it a great exercise to have in my life, and it caused me to start praying, like, God, help me to be able to do that more effectively. Lord, help me even in creative ways. And God is, I will tell you what, there are some ways that God has led me to do that in some really kind of funny ways. One, when I was waiting tables at Outback Steakhouse, there was a dishwasher, and he used to wear all these like satanic heavy metal shirts. And it just so happens I used to listen to some of that stuff before I got saved. He had a t-shirt called Deicide. It was a group I used to listen to as well. And just break the word apart. Dia, that's deity. Side, like suicide. It's the death of God. That's what Deicide means. So I see his shirt. His name was Liam. I said, Liam, you know what, man? Your shirt, God blesses me, man. I love when you wear that shirt. It really blesses me that you wear that shirt. And he's like, Who is this weirdo? You know, like, I typically wear this for shock value. And here's this guy, like, it blesses me. And I was like, hey, man, when deicide was attempted, that's when the world put Jesus to the cross. He was God in human flesh. They attempted to kill God, but he conquered death. And his death and resurrection brings me new life. And so when I see your shirt, it just reminds me I have new life in Jesus Christ. And he's like, you know, okay. He also used to wear this upside down crucifix, you know, and he'd have this upside down crucifix, you know, supposed to be Jesus on it, like the Catholic style one, you know. And I said, Liam, man, I find it so encouraged. When you wear that necklace, I'm so encouraged. I love seeing it because it just reminds me of the Apostle Peter. Because he died for Christ's sake. And he said, I'm not worthy to die in the same way that my Lord died. So when you crucify me upside down. And so I'm just encouraged. When I see that, it encourages me to live sold out for the Lord. That's what I want to do. And believe it or not, it did lead to fruitful conversation, even more so beyond those kind of weird bridges. And it's Christmas time. So guess what? There's a lot of ways, a lot of avenues around Christmas time that we can begin to bridge over the gospel into people's life. You know, you can even ask the question, say, hey, did you know that Christmas literally changed the way that we count time? Did you know that? What? What do you mean it changes how we count time? It does. I'll tell you what. That's why we're BC and AD now. We count our time. All of our calendars are synced up to before Christ and after Christ. Christmas, the birth of Jesus, it changed the way that we account for time. And even in my own life, Jesus changes the way I account for time too. You know, there was a time in my life before Christ, before I came to know him, and there's a time after I came to know him in my life. You share your testimony. I love when I hear even the joy to the world. You're at stores, you hear Christmas music. I'm at work. There's Christmas music. I'm like, oh, joy to the world. This is my favorite Christmas song. I said, oh, why is that? Why is that your favorite Christmas? It's my favorite Christmas song because it's not even, that song was never even written to be a Christmas song. The guy who wrote it was not thinking of Christmas when he wrote it. You know, joy to the world. The Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. When that was written, he was referring to Christ's second coming, when he would physically come to the earth and set up his kingdom, and the whole earth rejoices because now his kingdom, his manifest kingdom, has been set up. And I love singing it at Christmas time because it reminds me that Jesus will return again. I can bank on the fact that he will come again because he came the first time. So I love singing about it. So there's ways in which we can reach out and build bridges into people's lives, and we need the Lord's help to do that. And so let's pray. Let's ask the Lord to help us in that endeavor. Lord, we want your heart. We want the gospel to affect our life to such a degree that we would be willing to humble ourselves in an ever-increasing fashion to serve others for your glory and their betterment. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Go before us. God, help us to have creative ways, creative avenues to share the gospel. And Lord, give us the boldness to proclaim your goodness to those around us. In Jesus' name, amen.